In the coming days, maybe next week, maybe the week after or the week following that, we expect that the Supreme Court will make a ruling about gay marriage. And that decision potentially could make gay marriage legal not only here in Massachusetts, which it is already, but all over the United States. And there will be many who will celebrate such a legal milestone. Certainly, they have changed the complexion of our country in a very short period of time. What was considered wrong just when I was growing up is not only legal, but now celebrated. And so we see that the Bible teaches that all of us are sinners. All of us have broken God's laws. But God loves us in spite of our sin. And even as Pastor Enoch in his last sermon series talked about how God has reserved sex between a husband and wife. And anything outside of that, whether it be heterosexual or homosexual, is wrong. But now the Supreme Court may make gay marriage legal, and society is moving where such behavior is celebrated and encouraged. And so, as Christians, we are certainly should love everyone. All of us are sinners, as we mentioned, but we would not celebrate things that the Bible would call sin. And in fact, we would urge repentance and change from people. Now, this would not be the end, just this would give legal precedence for gay marriage, but it seems as we look at recent history that those who disagree with that, that is gay marriage, would also suffer certain consequences, be punished, you might say. Back 3 years ago, if you remember, the owner of Chick-fil-A, you know, this fast food chicken place, Dan Cathy, had stated in some magazine that he was opposed to gay marriage. And our late Mayor Menino vowed he would not allow Chick-fil-A to open a business in Boston. Just last year, Brendan Eich, co-founder of Mozilla, the inventor of JavaScript, was forced to quit the company he founded because he had donated $1,000 to Proposition 8, which opposed gay marriage in California 6 years earlier. And so it seems that not only are we to accept gay marriage, but potentially those who are opposed to gay marriage will suffer certain consequences as well. And maybe even us as a church, we could be labeled as bigoted, as a hate group, and things like that. Our ability to rent this public school facility may be in jeopardy. We may lose our tax-exempt status. That is, we may have to pay real estate taxes, you know, which we're exempt at this present time. Or people who contribute money to the church can take a deduction, you may lose that. And so there are a lot of potential consequences for this ruling. But how do we as Christians deal with these trends? How do we as Bible-believing Christians deal with what's happening in our society? And I believe Timothy, Paul, was writing to Timothy and warning him and telling him about what would potentially be happening in the future. And I feel that those words are very relevant to us today. And so we want to take a look at this passage. It's printed in your bulletin. It's a fairly long passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, from chapter 3, verse 1, to chapter 4, verse 5. And I'm not going to take time to read the whole thing right now, but I'm going to kind of take different chunks of it and read and go over it, but obviously not cover every single point that Paul makes. But certainly take note of the first verse there of chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." And so when Paul says, "But understand this," he's saying, okay, this is important. Don't miss this, okay? That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. And he says that in the last days, and what are these last days that he's talking about? Well, theologians tell us that Paul means the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And how do they get that? Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You don't have to turn to it. You could write down that reference and take a look. But it says this: "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." And so from that passage, it tells to us, okay, the last day certainly includes that Christ and his being born into this world, that he was always God, but he took the form of a human being. And so it talks about his first coming. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, Peter writes this: "Knowing that, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" And so it's mentioning how in the last days, people will be questioning about Christ's return, his second coming. And so putting those two passages together, when Paul writes here that in the last days, he's talking about the time between when Christ first came and when he comes again. And we are in that time period, all right? We are in that time period where Christ came, and now we're expecting his return. We don't know exactly when it's going to be. Now, I grew up in the 50s and 60s, you might say, okay? And at that time, space exploration was just getting off the ground, you might say, all right? And I remember that whenever they would send somebody up into space, it was a major, major event. I mean, all the, you know, TV networks would cover it. They would show, you know, the rocket on the launch pad, and they would have a countdown, you know? You know, it's a T-minus, you know, 3 hours or whatever. And so there would be a clock that's ticking away down toward zero, basically. And so you might say the clock has been ticking ever since Christ ascended into heaven. He told us that he will return someday. That clock has been ticking. Now, we don't know exactly how much time is left, but we do know that we're 2,000 years closer, right, to when Christ will return. And so in these last days, as Timothy is writing to people like us who are in these last days, what is he telling to us? And so there's both bad news, okay, but there's also good news, and then there is good guidance in terms of how we are to live our lives. And so let's look first at the first section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, which talks about this bad news. Again, if you can follow along in your program. "But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as in Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all as was those of those two men. So return to the first verse here. But understand this, that in the last days, there will be times of difficulty. So Paul is telling to Timothy, who is also living in the last days, and for us, who are also living in these last days, that there will come times of difficulty. And that Greek word can be translated fierce, violent, dangerous, terrible, or frightening. So these times are coming, according to Paul. He tells us in the last days there will come times like this. And he mentions 19 characteristics of people in these last days between the time of Christ's first coming and his second coming. Now, you might look at that list and say, well, you know, that's true of everybody all the time, right? I mean, there's always people like this. But these times, I think there will be times of particular intensity and difficulty. And I believe that we might be heading toward those times. Now, we don't have time to discuss all 19 characteristics here, but let me just highlight three of them. You notice here, it says lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. And certainly, I think we could say, yeah, that characterizes our world, our society. We love ourselves, we love money, we love pleasure. And that's not to say that we should hate ourselves. It's not to say that we shouldn't have any money. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have any pleasure. But the Bible tells us that we need to love God supremely. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are Christians are told to love one another. And so that's what's wrong, and that's what's happening in our society. That people are lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. Now, you notice that it doesn't say adultery. It doesn't mention homosexual practice, okay? But you notice that the root is here. And the root probably could be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. There's a letter written to Dear Abby, you know, that columnist that that was written a while ago about getting advice and that kind of thing. And there was a woman, a married woman, who was trying to justify her adultery. And she wrote this to Dear Abby. Oh, he's also married. We meet once a week at a hotel for 3 hours of heaven. It sounds like lovers of pleasure, right? My husband knows nothing about this, and neither does my lover's wife. Sex with my husband is even better now. And it's not as though I'm denying my husband anything. I teach a class at church every week, but for some reason, I feel no guilt. And so I believe that certainly these characteristics are characteristics of our society, and particularly in the last days, there would be increasing intensity in some of these characteristics. Now, you may think that, oh, they must be talking about atheists. You know, they're talking about people who don't believe in God and that kind of thing. But if you look at verse 5, it actually is telling us that these people are actually religious. In verse 5, it says, having the appearance of godliness, denying its power. And so it's not talking about people who aren't religious. And certainly, we could also say these characteristics are also true of people who profess Christ. And Paul tells Timothy, we should avoid such people, all right? Now, it doesn't mean that we should have no contact with people, quote, that are sinful, but we need to be careful that their teachings, their values, their way of life can influence us and cause us to go into sin. Verse 6 tells us that these false teachers can be very sneaky, all right? They can be very deceptive. They can take advantage of people. And then he gives two examples, one current to Paul and Timothy, and then also in the past, in the time of Moses. And again, we don't have time to look at that, but I was particularly struck by verse 6, where it says, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. Now, I don't think it's necessarily targeting women here, but it's talking about the fact that perhaps when the men are out working in the fields, these false teachers would come into these people's homes and begin to teach these people wrong things. And so I was thinking about how in our society today, it's easy to get into people's households because we have things like TV, internet, Netflix, and all these kinds of things. And again, not to say that it's all wrong, but certainly a lot of wrong values, a lot of wrong ideas come into our homes and deceive us. Jesus warned us in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And so these people, even religious people, can look like they're very harmless, they're very helpful, but they can be ravenous wolves. That's what Jesus is warning us against. If you walk over to Chinatown, and you know, for lunch or something like that, you'll perhaps find some well-dressed people who have a booth there, okay, with a table, with literature and things like that. And I don't remember exactly the big sign that they have, but something about, you know, the Bible can help you. You know, the Bible can teach you good things or something like that. And, you know, I was thinking to myself when I first saw, oh, that's good. You know, we have these people going to teach about the Bible. But then if you look closely, it says JW, which means Jehovah Witnesses, okay? They give out Watchtower or Awake magazine. And the problem with these people who call themselves Christians is they deny Christ's deity. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe he is a created being. And then they deny the bodily resurrection. That, oh yeah, Jesus' spirit resurrected, but his body, wasn't really raised from the dead. And part of how they get that is that they have their own translation, the New World Translation, which is really not an accurate translation, but they have actually changed certain things. They don't adhere to what the original languages say. And so a lot of people could get deceived by this. And I'm worried that people in Chinatown, as they see this, oh, you know, you can have a better life through what the Bible teaches, and they're teaching them these wrong things. And I believe that this is, in some sense, what Paul is telling Timothy. They need to watch out for these people. So it's really bad news. It's difficult times. It's trying times. But not only is there bad news, there is good news as well. And we have to jump all the way to chapter 4, verse 1. And so that's toward the bottom of your passage that is there. Paul writes, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, you may like, what is he saying? Well, I think you could note that it's saying that Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge, that we are ultimately accountable to God. And also, it talks about his kingdom. And so it's also talking about Christ as the king. And so I believe that the truth that we can glean from this is that Christ is sovereign, that he is in control of all things. And that is good news to us, because even though things may seem like, wow, our world is changing, morality is changing, the world is getting worse, God is ultimately in control. He ultimately will come back and make things right. That's what it's telling us to hear. And so even in the midst of these terrible times, these difficult times, these times of perhaps persecution, we can have confidence that God is ultimately in control. And I've used this illustration in the past, but it means a lot to me because, you know, I'm a diehard Celtic fan, okay? Love basketball and, you know, and so when I was away in seminary, my dad used to record the Celtic games, okay, so that I could see them because, you know, they didn't have internet. You couldn't watch those games because I was in Dallas, Texas at that time. And so my dad would record them, and I told my dad, don't send me any games where they lose, all right? I don't want to watch those. They're no fun to watch. Just send me the ones where they win, all right? And so that's what he did. He would send me the victories that were there. And so I would watch these tapes, and they would be like losing in the first quarter. They were doing terrible, right? But I had faith because I told my dad, don't send me any losing ones, just send me the winning ones, all right? And so even though they were playing very badly in the first half, they were losing, they're way behind, I didn't worry, you know? I didn't get upset because I knew later on they're going to come back and they're going to win, all right? And so I think that's the kind of attitude that we need to have in our society, that we say, okay, you know, maybe the Supreme Court rules against us. Maybe people will see us as a hate group and bigoted and all that kind of thing. But ultimately, God's in control. And we are going to have the victory in Christ. Not because we are so good, but because Christ is sovereign. He is in control. And so God certainly allows for sin to take its course. He doesn't wipe out sin immediately, right? He allows for sin. He allows for the consequences of sin. And that's why we have problems. We have illnesses. We have persecution. We expect that, oh, when you say God's in control, that means we will live a charmed life, you know? If God is sovereign and he loves me, then everything should go right with my life. But that's how we operate, but that's not the way God operates for us. And so we see the example of this in Paul's life. Now, certainly Paul was handpicked by God, all right, as one of his choice servants. He's written much of the New Testament. But you notice in chapter 3, verse 10, he says to Timothy, you, however, followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecution I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. And so Paul is saying, acknowledging that, you know, God didn't give me a charmed life. God didn't, like, take away all the difficulties and problems. In fact, they were persecutions. They were sufferings in my life. And so so that's how God operates. Even though he is in control, even though he is sovereign, he allows even things, bad things, you might say, to happen to his choice servant like Paul. And so, do you think you're going to have a charmed life, that you're going to have an insulated life, that you're going to have no problems? I don't think so. We recently, early in this year, there was a story about 21 Egyptians who were beheaded by ISIS extremists, right? And It was recorded on video, and people may be wondering, well, if God's in control, where was he? Why was he doing something? And again, all you have to look at Paul's life. In verse 11, he says, you know, which persecution I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So he allowed him to get into persecution, but he rescued him. But you know, this letter is the last letter that Paul wrote. And history tells us that Paul himself was beheaded after that for his faith. Okay? So it doesn't mean that, oh, God's in control, therefore I should just live this insulated, protected life, that God's going to just take care of everything for me. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus may be persecuted. No, it doesn't say that, right? It says, will be persecuted. Now, I know a lot of people like to claim the promises of God. But this is not one that most people would want to claim, right? You want to live a godly life in Christ, you will be persecuted, according to, you know, what Paul wrote here. But ultimately, God's in control. That even in the midst of these difficulties, he is the judge. He is the king that ultimately we face. And so the question is, how do we survive in such a situation? How do, yes, we see the bad news, that the society is straying away from God. We see the good news, that he's in control, but how do we live in this light? And so the last major point is looking at God's guidebook for us, okay? That God is ultimately gives us a plan about how to live in these difficult days. So in chapter 3, verse 14, but as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. So the first point under the guidebook is continue in the word. Continue in the word. So verse 14 again says, but continue what you have learned and firmly believe. And so we may be looking, well, we need something different from the Bible. We need a new formula. Okay, no, it's the same formula. We need to stay the course because God's word is God-breathed. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so the Bible is sufficient. Don't look for something new. Don't look for some new teaching or something like that. Go back to the Word of God. The Word of God has the authority of God's Word. It is can help. It's all that we need to grow spiritually. We're not missing anything. And so it tells us that we need to continue in God's Word, that we need to feed upon God's Word. We need to have devotions and study it for ourselves. We need to be in Sunday school learning. We need to be in small group learning about God's Word. We need to be listening to sermons during worship. And these are all very important. Later on in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for the time will be coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so we've seen earlier this year, the Presbyterian Church of America supporting gay marriage now. You know, a lot of denominations are doing that. They're not continuing in God's word. They're saying, oh, well, you know, this book is so old now, it's outdated, and so it doesn't apply to us anymore. Yes, we love the Bible. We have it, you know, it's like a relic, a museum piece, right? But the Bible is not just to be something to be revered. It's something that we need to continue in and to study and to obey in our lives. And the second point under the guidebook is that we need to live the word, okay? We need to live the word. We need to continue in the word, but we need to live the word. And then for a lot of people, particularly I know a lot of Asian American Christians, who think that, oh, getting into the Word means like academic study. You know, fill my head with all this knowledge. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. But we need to live it out in our daily lives as well. And I believe Paul demonstrates this in two examples about how to live the Word. Chapter 3, verse 14. For as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about how, appealing to Timothy and saying, you know, how did you become a Christian? It was through, from childhood that you learn these things. And if you were to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, you'll recognize it was his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice that brought him up as a child and taught him the scriptures. But not only taught him the scriptures, modeled it in their daily lives, you see. See, it's not enough just to, like, teach your kids about the Word of God. You need to live it out in your daily lives. That way they see that it is real. And so, as I share about parenting in various seminars, I tell parents, I say, you know, yes, it's good to teach your kids about the Word of God, to have devotions with your kids, but it's perhaps even more important for you to model it in your daily lives, to show that you are not hypocrites, to show that what the Word of God is real. Because you can teach them all the facts and all about the Bible and have all this knowledge, but then if your life doesn't reflect it, then they're going to say, it doesn't work. It's not real. And so, so we need to live it out in our daily lives. And then Paul gives his own example in verse chapter 3, verse 10. But you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And then in verse 11, my persecutions and sufferings. And so he's telling Timothy, you know, I lived it out in my daily life. It's not just the teaching of the Word of God. It's living it out in our daily lives. And he's saying, I modeled it. And not in verse 11, talking about persecutions and suffering. In some sense, it's easy to be a Christian when things are going right, when things are going well. But he said, even in my persecutions and suffering, he's saying hopefully that he modeled for Timothy how to deal with those difficult times as well. And I mentioned that many in our society may see Christians as bigoted and hateful people. How do we turn that around? Should we get a better PR people to help us with that? No, I believe that it's talking about living it out in your daily lives. That in your workplace, in your families, in your homes, all these different places, you live out God's Word. You show to them that you're not hateful and bigoted, but that you are loving. But yet you also want to follow God's Word. And so that's the kind of modeling that we need to have in our society in these last days, that as Christians live out their lives the way the Bible teaches us, then we can be a shining witness. We can be a light in the midst of the darkness. And so we need to live it out in our daily lives. And lastly, in terms of the guidebook, we need to proclaim the Word. We need to proclaim the Word. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the Word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching. Now you may say, okay, well, that's to Timothy. He's a minister. He's supposed to preach to people. But that word actually means to proclaim aloud, publicly. Okay? So it's not necessarily about talking about preaching up in the pulpit or up here in the stage, but sharing with family members, with coworkers, the people that you take the bus or subway with in the midst of a changing society. And I believe that the emphasis here is not only in living it out, but verbal proclamation, okay? Now, you may have heard this statement, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. All right? I think you've probably heard that many times. And the implication is a lot of Christians talk about the gospel too much and they live the gospel too little, you might say. And that's probably true, that we need to live out our daily lives, but we also need to share the gospel verbally as well. We got to use words with people. It's not enough just to live a good life, right? But to also proclaim the word, as Paul tells us here. And so it's essential that people know about sin, how that falls short of the glory of God. It's essential that people know that Christ died for their sins and that Christ offers it to us not by works, but as a free gift by faith. And so our lives, yes, it's important to live out our daily lives, but we need to have words, we need to have boldness, we need to proclaim the word, we need to know our faith, and we need to do it in season, out of season, that is, whether people are receptive or not, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and teaching, so that we need to know God's word. And then people ask us questions and things. We know God's word. We don't have to go to the pastor and ask him, well, what do I say? You will know these things. And then finally, in the last verse, Paul writes to Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So the last command that Paul gives us here is to fulfill your ministry. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, that sounds like Coach Bill Belichick, right? Do your job, basically. That's what he's saying, right? Do your job. And so we as Christians in these last days, yes, it's difficult. It's going to be trying. Yes, you know, things are going to be very difficult, but God's in control, and we need to continue to look to God's word, to stay with God's word, to continue it, to live it out in our daily lives, and to proclaim it with words as well. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we recognize that we live in a changing society. What used to be wrong is now right. What's right is now wrong. But we're thankful that we have your word, that you are have given us this word as a guidebook to us. And yet, as we read the newspapers, sometimes we can get upset, we can get scared. But help us to remember that ultimately you are in control of all things. And that ultimately, Lord, all of us will be judged by you, and you will set up your kingdom on this earth. And that we need to continue in your word. And even as others who call themselves Christians put aside the word of God, explain it away, help us to continue in your word. As people think of us as hateful and bigoted, help us to live out your life. You said that people will know us by our love. And so help that to be exhibited through our daily lives. And then help us to proclaim your word, that we need to know your word and be able to share it with others using words as well. And so help give us opportunities, open doors for us to share your word so that we can impact our society, even as there's difficulties and persecution and difficulty in living our Christian lives. Help us, Lord, to make an impact through the power of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.